Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 5, 6, and 7 together. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're beginning at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. I hope that as you heard those seven virtues enumerated, that you in your mind could see the mental picture of climbing up the ladder one rung at a time. This is our last Sunday to look at this ladder towards heaven. And I remind you again that we start by believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We can do nothing to save ourselves, but now that we are Christians, we're to make every effort to appropriate what God has made available to us. And so we begin by adding goodness and knowledge and self-control. And we stopped last week with perseverance. Today we'll attempt to climb the last three ladders. The next word that Peter gives us as a virtue that we should attain is godliness. The word godliness here means piety or reverence, but I confess that it's a hard word to define. Sometimes when Bible commentators are trying to illuminate what a word means, they will go outside the scriptures and find its usage in other writings. This is a word that does show up fairly frequently in the secular and pagan writings of the Greeks and Romans. They used it as a virtue in their own religion, but generally when you read about their attempts to be godly, it involved superstition, it involved fear, and it involved the performance of certain prescribed rituals. And so a person was considered to be religious or godly if they did what was prescribed. Even though that's how the word was used out there in that context, that's not what Peter means here in this context. Peter is talking about true, real, vital religion that involves a spiritual relationship towards God. And it means that we know God, but we have a reverence towards Him, and that we exhibit a respect for all of His creation. So that's what true godliness is. It is not simply going through religious motions. Now, the problem is that there are some of us who were raised in church. And this could also be true for people in other religions. They can push a button when it's time to be religious. And they can say all the right words. And they know when to stand. And they know when to sit down. And they know when to do all the right things. But sometimes, unfortunately, when the service is over, they seem to be able to push the same button and turn it off. And they're not religious again until the next week. The problem with that kind of godliness is that it actually becomes a stumbling block for people who are watching, and they see that there's really not a sincerity there. It's particularly disillusioning to young people when they see religion as just an act. This is not at all what Peter is prescribing. Sometimes the biggest hurdle people have to overcome in putting their faith in Jesus is this kind of hypocrisy that they may see among religious people. But this is a true, sincere desire to conform to God, to respect God, to reverence God, and be in a relationship with God. In commenting on this, John Wesley warned that unless we add godliness to our perseverance, that was the previous virtue. That's the one we ended with last week. And you know, that can be described as self-discipline, self-control. Now that's good. That has its place. We have to have a certain amount of discipline. But unless there's a godliness with that, we run the risk, Wesley says, of becoming proud of the spiritual or religious disciplines that we know. Wesley went on to warn that unless we add godliness to our discipline, that we can develop an attitude of being sulky or moody or sour or unfriendly or unpleasant. And then he talked about being a Stoic. You may or may not remember the Greek philosophers that were Stoics, but they were basically putting a premium on being emotionless. The Stoics, if I could just put it down on the street language, if you're not familiar with what a Stoic is, it's someone we've sometimes said he has a poker face. Does that make more sense? He never flinches. You can't tell whether he's happy or sad. He's just so hiding behind that facade. Well, that is discipline, but that's not the kind of godliness that Peter is recommending to us. To make my point from another angle, a fairly famous monk from the last century who wrote a number of books, his name was Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton wrote this. He says, a man can spend 40 or 50 or 60 years in the monastery and still have a bad temper. In other words, just conforming to the religious expectations does not necessarily produce godliness. The real problem is, I think some of us have a mistaken idea of what God is like. And so the important thing is that the godliness that Peter is prescribing is to be like Jesus, to be like Christ. Jesus is the one who showed us what God is really like. And so that is our assignment, to become more like God as reflected through Jesus Christ. The next word, brotherly kindness, in the Greek language is just one word, and I'll pronounce it to you. You'll be surprised that you already know this word. Now, this may be valuable to you in the next week. You may impress your friends. You may say that, I know a little Greek. Every one of you know a little Greek. It's the word Philadelphia. Did you know that was a Greek word? It's actually a compound word. It means brotherly love. And so this is the fraternal love that describes the love of family members towards each other. Paul uses it in Romans 12, verse 10, where he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. So that's what it means to be a part of a family. It means that if there's just one toy and there's more than one child, brotherly love is something that has to be learned. I can tell you from observation that it doesn't come naturally. Isn't it interesting, if there's just one of anything, no matter how many people are involved, they all want that same thing. And brotherly love essentially is to consider somebody besides yourself and maybe even consider somebody above yourself. There's a certain maturity expressed when you can think about someone besides yourself. We don't expect it of children, but we should expect it of adults. And so if I can say it to you in another way, you've been told by your mother, perhaps by your teacher, treat other people the way you want them to treat you. That is a brotherly affection, a sisterly concern. You know, anyone can show attention to a potential prospect or a potential customer. But when we begin to give attention to those who are disenfranchised, to those who are children, to those who are aged, to those who are handicapped, then we're showing this brotherly love. Again, John Wesley, in explaining this for the Methodists, said that as Christians grew in grace, this brotherly love means that we are not sullen, we are not stern, we are not gloomy, we are not dour. Those are synonyms. You may know some of them, may not be as familiar with others, but it's this idea that there should be a certain joy. There should be a certain happiness as we are in the company of those that we love. And then Wesley, you can quote a theologian and you can say, well, they live up there in a ivory tower. They don't know what real life is. And then every once in a while they make a statement that's so down to earth that it just bears repeating. And at this verse, Wesley declared this: sour godliness is of the devil. Now that's worth thinking about, isn't it? Have you ever known people that were religious? Have you ever known people that wanted to impress you that they were godly? And have you ever known people that you didn't want to be around? You know, there's two kinds of Christians. Some of them you're happy when they come, and then there's another kind of Christians you're happy when they leave. And Wesley said this kind of sour godliness. In other words, I'm against sin in every shape, manner, form, or fashion, and I'm against everything that happens. Do you like to be around people like that? Now, be honest, no, we don't. Now, I'm not saying that we should tolerate some things, but still, there's a gracious way and there's a ingracious way of doing this. I'm saying that the more spiritual we become, the more pleasant we should become. That's a profound thought, isn't it? Beware of a holy man or woman who cannot laugh. I grew up in church, and there were two kinds of holy people. Some of them never cracked a smile because they didn't think they were supposed to. And there were other people, they may not be jokesters, they may not be pranksters, but there were people that were pleasant. Let me say that every true Christian man or woman of God is at least pleasant to be around. Can I just tell you a little bit about my own upbringing? We had 3 week revivals in the spring, 3 week revivals in the fall, and just for diversion, we went to camp meeting in the summertime. Now, the only difference between camp meeting is they had a morning service, an afternoon service, and an evening service. Now, you know why I like to go? I didn't necessarily like to go for the service. Now, you know I'm being honest with you. I didn't necessarily go for the service. But after the service, sometimes we got invited to the preacher's house for a little refreshment to socialize with the evangelist or the special speaker. Now, it was worth a 2-hour service for what happened afterwards. I'll tell you, with my hand raised, that I never was in the presence of an evangelist or a man of God who wasn't a stand-up comic after hours. Every one of them were funny. Every one of them were a joy to be with. I think that's the way it ought to be. I think that's what Peter is saying here when he says we ought to learn to be kind. We ought to learn to be pleasant. We ought to be good-tempered. And I think that's what Wesley was saying when he said this sour type of godliness doesn't come from God, but it comes from the devil. Now, let's move to the highest rung of the ladder. Peter saves the best to last. He saves this crowning virtue to the seventh and the highest point. This is agape love. Now, if you've been in church at all, you've heard this term agape. Let me just kind of put us all on the same level here. The Greek language actually had four words for love. It used the word eros for sexual love, in which husband and wife would seek mutual satisfaction. Then there's this word philia, which we just used as a part of Philadelphia. That's friendship, in which we find joy and comfort in being in the company of our family or friends. Then there's the word storge, which is specifically the love of family. And sometimes family are the ones who know us best and where we feel the most comfortable. Let me say that all three of those descriptions of love are legitimate in their proper context, but agape is this special kind of love that God has for us. That's what I want to describe to you now. It's what is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as that chapter comes to a close at verse 13, it's what Paul declares to be the greatest of all the Christian virtues. Essentially, here, as Peter makes his description of love, he is saying that it's the sum total of everything that I've talked about up to this point. Now, in all those other types of love, our feelings and passions are aroused because of who the other person is. The other person brings us joy or peace or fulfillment. But with this agape love, it's exactly the opposite. God's love towards us is not evoked by what we are, but by what He is. Now, let me say that again because I want you to get that. God does not love us because we are so enjoyable or so pleasant or so fulfilling for Him. God loves us because God is love. It's His nature to love. You see, it's easy to love people who love you back. It's easy to accept those who accept you. But when we were enemies, when we were in rebellion against God, God loved us anyway. He did not love us because we were so lovable. He loved us in spite of the fact we were not lovable. And that, then, is the highest level of love. Wesley, again, commenting on this, says there's nothing higher in religion. There is, in effect, nothing else. If you look for anything but more love, you are looking wide of the mark. You are getting out of the royal way. Now, this is important, and let me drive the point home here. In different denominations and in different worship styles, there's a premium put on certain things. When you go to some churches, the premium is on intellectual knowledge. But when you go to other types of churches, other forms of worship, the premium may be put on an emotional release. Two very divergent types of Christianity. But what Wesley is saying to us as Methodists, and really what Peter is saying to all of us, whether we're Methodists or not, Peter is saying, this is the highest Christian virtue. It is a Christian virtue of love. Now, when you think of that, the highest virtue is not knowledge. The highest virtue is not emotion. The highest virtue is a love that chooses to love that which is unlovable. That is an ethical response. Do you see what I'm saying? The emphasis is not on how we feel, and it's not on what we know. The emphasis is on what we do as Christians. Now, frankly, sometimes we do it even when we don't feel like doing it. But the secret is, if you'll do the right thing even when you don't feel like it, sooner or later your feelings will catch up with your ethics, and sooner or later the good news is you can even feel like doing the right thing. And those of you who have ever had to get up and teach a class or sing a song or do some act of mercy or kindness, you know that's the case. We don't always feel like doing those things, do we? But we do them because they're the right thing to do. And eventually, our feelings catch up with our actions. And so this is a kind of love that chooses to do the right thing, no matter how we may feel at the moment. It's the kind of love which attempts to love those who are different than we are, may be disagreeable, even repulsive. Why do we love them? Because that's the kind of love God demonstrated towards us. And when we get to that level, the next step is right into heaven. That's as high as you can go in this life. Now, let me conclude by saying that the popular attitude of our culture is that religion all comes in one dose. That you just go to church and make a decision for Christ and you got it. The popular teaching is that at that moment we're forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, in one trip to the altar or one raising of the hand or one decision. And really, just kind of like getting a shot, you don't ever have to worry about it again. Now, I'm saying that a little bit over the top, just to show you how ridiculous that is. That makes about as much sense as eating one meal or relying on a tank of gas that you bought last month. There's some things that have to be maintained. Peter clarifies in verse 9 that when we're forgiven of our past sins. God doesn't give us a license just to continue to live the same way. This is only the starting point. And he tells us that at this starting point, we are born again. And that's not the end, that's the beginning. Birth is not the end, that is the beginning. Peter then says we got to climb this ladder. So this outline of the seven virtues covers the whole Christian life. Now you say, what happens, Pastor, after I've got up to the seventh and final rung? Well, it's not a matter that you just attain them once for all. It's not like you get your shot and then you don't ever have to think about it again. Yes, we can live this kind of a life, but we have to constantly be reaching out for it and asking God for it. Those who are seeking to attain these qualities are productive and growing. And at any point in our Christian life when we say, well, I've arrived. See, one of the things that would concern me is if a person says, Pastor, I've already passed all those seven grades. What do I do now? Well, you never really just pass them. This is the danger of thinking that religion is just a one-dose type of proposition. I had a friend that mentored me, a friend from the mountains of North Carolina, who's now gone on to heaven. But Elmer Long used to say it in the most down-to-earth way. He said it like this. I need to ask you, do you know what a thimble is? Those who are older know what a thimble is. Maybe we need to show it. The younger kids, do you know what a thimble? You ever seen a thimble? A thimble is something so small. You can put it on the end of your finger. Now, Elmer Long used a thimble to say that that was kind of like our heart. And he said that I can go around with my thimble filled all the way up with water. And I can say, look, I've got all the water there is to have. Well, you may be filled with water, but you've got a pretty small container, don't you? Elmer Long says, to the person who is satisfied because their thimble is filled with water. He says, come here, I want to take you and show you the Atlantic Ocean. It's also filled with water. Now, do you understand what we're saying here? Yes, you could be filled with goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. You say, what do I do next? Just hold steady. Just hold still. God wants to expand your container. God wants to fill you with more of that. Now, it's not that you go off to something different. No, this is the essence of Christianity. But God wants to increase our capacity. He wants to fill us more and more with all of these things. Wesley taught the Methodist, you cannot stand still. You must either rise or fall, rise higher or fall lower. And so for the person who has quit climbing, do you realize that you just don't stay stationary? If you're not continuing to climb, it won't be very long until you start regressing and falling back. The only way to keep from backsliding is to keep pushing forward. And so let's keep climbing higher. Now, let me again make it very clear. I'm not pushing us to climb higher so that we may have the hope of earning salvation in the end. No, we're already saved. We're not trying to save ourselves, but because we are saved, let's push forward to realize the full potential of all that God has made available to us who are saved. And my own conclusion is, I've not made it to the top. I've got quite a bit more climbing to do. And I think that you may come to the same conclusion when you look at yourself from that vantage point. Don't just say, well, I went to church and I got my shot 20 years ago. Don't say I pulled into the gas station and I got filled up 20 years ago. No, none of us would say, I'm not interested in Sunday dinner. I ate last week. So why should we treat religion that way? There's no stopping point. Now, I'm not teaching that religion is a treadmill, that you get to heaven by how hard you try. I'm saying that those of us who have assurance that we're going to heaven can then enjoy the trip. And frankly, I hope those who are traveling with us can enjoy the trip in our presence and not have to endure us. A little religion will make a man miserable, but a lot of religion will make a man happy. Some people just got enough to make them miserable. And if that's all you got, you need to come back and get your thimble filled up and then let God expand it to a bucket. He's got an ocean full of grace, and it's not being rationed. He'll give you as much as you're ready to receive. That's what Peter's talking about, and that should be our concept of the Christian life. Let's stand, and I want you to bow your heads and just pray with me for a minute. Let me ask you this question. You may say, Pastor, I feel like that I'm in pretty good shape when it comes to brotherly kindness or self-control, but boy, when I look at some of these other commodities, I feel like I need a refill. I feel like I need some more help. Anyone here this morning just want to raise your hand and say, I'm not a total loser, but I feel like there's a few areas in my life where I need more of these Christian virtues. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who raised their hands and for maybe those who didn't. Lord, for those of us who raised our hands, this is not a confession of defeat. It's not a confession that we're hypocrites or miserable sinners. But it's a confession that having started the Christian life, it's easy to neglect the means of grace. Help us to keep growing and appropriating all that you've made available. Help us to keep climbing higher and higher. Make us the kind of Christian that people enjoy seeing coming, and not the type of Christian people enjoy see leaving. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.